Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul, here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and coming out of the weekend on this Monday, the 24th of September, we are still all about faith and faith alone. How even the saints of old, in the Old Testament times, most ancient of days, only were saved by their faith in the promises that for them were unseen. Yet they were convicted by these words from God. They believed them with their whole hearts. Even as they struggled with their flesh to understand and apply them to their lives, they looked for a better country. They looked for a coming kingdom. They looked for a Messiah. And in this way, they are commended to us in Hebrews chapter 11 as exemplars of our own life now as we sojourn toward that life of the world to come upon Jesus' return. This morning, we're going to be looking then at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. This is the second part or the second day part of looking at Jacob. Go ahead and read some of the context here as well. Going back to the whole section on the patriarchs. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. That's the verse we're going to look at today. One more verse here, though. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. To help us kind of figure out, well, what does this mean? I mean, he's bowing his head on his staff, and why aren't we talking about Jacob at the Jabbok River and like some of the more cool stuff in Jacob's life? Why just the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh? Help us walk through this today. We have on the line Pastor Peter Ill. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in senior pastor really at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, and a co-host of Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO Tuesdays at 2 p.m. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And so what do you think? I mean, since we're coming out of the weekend, we might as well hit this one again. We've hit it pretty hard, but all of the conversation throughout Hebrews 11 has to run through faith being the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. I said in my intro monologue there, you know, this is not just a general optimism. This is a substantial promise. This is something that you have a trustworthy party that has said something's going to be. Faith is looking for that. Anything else about that or like a pet peeve or hobby horse to hit with faith?
I guess I'll make use of a hobby horse. Sure. I think that it's really, really important that we as Christians always remember that faith isn't a means to an end. And we don't talk about faith as the end-all be-all, but it's what our faith believes in, or more properly, who our faith believes in and trusts. That's really, really important. And so we look not to our faith, but we look to Jesus. I know sometimes when I'm talking to Christians, they say, I don't know how people live without faith. And I get exactly what they mean. But I just want to be really mindful that we don't focus on our faith, but ultimately we focus on where our faith points in Jesus. That is really the whole point of Hebrews 11 as it comes back with that theme, by faith, by faith, by faith. And by faith in whom? By faith in Jesus. Even though Jesus hadn't been born yet, for Jacob, for Joseph, for Manasseh and Ephraim, and for everybody else who's mentioned in Hebrews 11, their faith is in the coming Messiah, the one that we now know is Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so when we see all of this by faith, we remember they have the same faith that we do, faith in the anointed Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, who would come and who would set all things right.
So if we are going to use the definition of faith as most people use it when they speak about a general trust in the future or in something in the future, that faith is only as valuable as the object that you're trusting in. If you're trusting in an optimistic dream that you're just having, well, that's as substantial as your dream. If you're trusting in a real God, well, then your faith is as strong as that real God, right? And that's kind of the deal here. So looking back then, and we covered Abraham pretty hard. We looked at the sacrifice of Isaac and got all the kind of good goods out of that. Friday, we finished with verse 20 about Isaac invoking future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And we did spend some time there emphasizing the performative nature of blessing as people who believe the word does something, so that this isn't just Isaac kind of saying to Jacob and Esau, hey guys, I'm your dad, I hope your life goes well, I'm praying for you. But he was in fact instead really prophetic, right? And what his words are giving them were indeed word of God prophet futures for them, doubly so for Jacob, who is receiving the promise of the inheritance, which goes back to God's promise to Abraham that through his body you're going to have a blessing for the entire world. And that's going to come into play a little bit here. So I want to kind of get your thoughts too on. I don't like the language; it's such a clunky way of saying it. The performative nature of blessing. It's very accurate, but it just doesn't sound cool. Thoughts on
right?
That?
For the sake of our conversation this morning, maybe simply saying these words are God's words that do what they say. I mean, that's really what that word performative means, is it does what it says. And I think that this, as we see it with the blessing of Jacob and with the blessing that then Jacob goes on to give to Joseph's sons, is God's word that does exactly what it says. But we as Christians today experience God's word that does exactly what it says too. When a pastor stands up and says, by the command and the authority of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, they are forgiven. We too receive God's performative word, God's word that does exactly what he says, and we hear those blessings. When we receive the benediction at the end of the church service, we also recognize God's word is doing for us exactly what it says. This isn't a wish that you would have peace, or a wish or a hope that the Lord would bless and keep you. This is God saying, through the office of the ministry, the office of pastor, he is telling his people, no, I am doing it now. Pow. Here it is for you.
Yeah, we talked about that a bit last week too, with the connection to the liturgy particularly. And then for me, it's the Aaronic blessing. Right, so the absolution for the Lutheran should be the no-brainer. It's like, this is God doing work. Of course, sadly, that's not always true. That Lutherans aren't always aware of that. But like, there's more of this. When the Aaronic blessing is no, hey guys, I'm your pastor, I hope it's going to go well for you. It's like, no. God's going with you. He's going to bless you. He's going to keep you. He's going to make his face shine upon you. He's going to be with you to the very end. And this is a sure and certain truth that we can say on the basis of the absolution, on the basis of the baptism, on the basis of the supper. So that trust in this God's word doing what they say thing is pretty key. And my other kind of context question here for Hebrews, again, this is like the stuff that's going on in between verse 20 and verse 21. Jacob's life is just like one of my favorite stories in the Bible. I like Joseph a lot too, and we'll probably get to cover a little more of his story. But like, Jacob's life kind of gets skipped by the author of the Hebrews here. He doesn't give you any of the good stuff about him wrestling God at the Jabbok River and, in my mind, really kind of coming to understand and embrace his faith. He gets renamed Israel. I mean, that's just a huge thing. And it just, you know, whatever. Water under the bridge. We're going to talk about blessings here. So I know you can't read the mind of the author of the Hebrews, but maybe you can. Maybe you got a theory. Like, what's he thinking?
But I do have to admit, my confirmation students and I were chatting about this the other day, and they were they looked at me with their bright, young, and inquisitive minds, and they said, Pastor, this just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The whole deceit between Jacob and Esau, how, you know, it started with a question about how is it that parents could play favorites? And then went into, wait, Jacob's life was really, especially before he wrestled with God there at the Jabbok River, like you mentioned, before that, there was a lot of complicated stuff going on for Jacob. But then he comes and he wrestles with God, and he does exhibit that he lives by faith. Which I have always taken as a wonderful comfort, that no matter how much of a screw-up I or any other Christian is, we are saved by faith. On those days when I look at myself and I think of myself particularly as a screw-up and a sinner, I'm able to say, by faith, Jacob lived, by faith, which is given me by Christ, by his performative word that does exactly what it says. By faith, I'm saved too. And it's not about me. It's not about me having all of my stuff together. No, it is really about who Jesus makes me. And he gives me that faith that trusts in him. And so it's all about that faith that God has given through the Holy Spirit that believes ultimately in Jesus Christ.
It kind of gets back to a bit about how we define faith. And I think it's too easy. It's the opinion of the law written on our hearts to define faith by the fruit of faith. And so we look at Jacob's life before the Jabbok, and you don't see a lot of fruit, honestly. You see a guy who's he's sowing his wild oats, and he's trying to build a kingdom for himself, trying to gain himself some finances. And it's not so good. And yet, for all of that, which we would affirm is not so good, he never really abandons the promise. He does have this belief that the inheritance, not just the money, because he's actually had to flee from the money, but that the inheritance of the promise that was given to Abraham is something valuable and real and worth getting, worth having, worth clinging to. And in that sense, he's got a very strong faith. We just want to judge it by sort of our frankly, New Testament understanding of the regeneration of the Spirit. And you just don't see that really taking place much in Jacob's life until, this is what I love at the Jabbok River. The Jabbok River, I don't think it's so much about him proving his faithfulness as just God punching him in the face and saying, dude, I've got this. You can stop trying now. And after that, he's so broken that he kind of does. He has to go face Esau limping, right? And then God causes Esau to have mercy. It's a majestic story.
It is, and you say punch in the face, I'll say punch in the hip.
Yeah, right.
but I have a hunch that that's an account that maybe we've learned in Sunday school or we've heard once or twice, but I don't think that Jabbok River scene is one that we talk about a whole lot in the church, and I think it can get lost for some Christians. And so if it's okay, I just want to, can I retell that story just a little
you
bit?
Can.
Because
you can.
I think
just
it's going to play.
Just be ready that I have a unique twist on it, so I might throw my twist challenge at you. But I think we're going to go in the same direction, but I think the English translation's wrong at a certain point, that it gets the pronouns in the wrong order, but
cool. Then we'll jump into that when we get there. Yeah. But as Jacob is coming back from being at Uncle Laban's house, he has his wives and his children with him, and he has this whole plan for how he's going to give gifts to Esau and to Esau's private army that Esau has on his way back. And he's by himself getting ready to cross the river the night before he crosses the river to go meet Esau again. And there's a man there, and he starts wrestling with him. And they wrestle all through the night. And as they're wrestling, Jacob says, give me your name. And this may be where you think the pronouns are messed up. But as he asks for the name, he is the man that Jacob is wrestling with touches his hip. And puts it out of joint, and then says, you are called Jacob. The name Jacob means deceiver or tricker, but now you will be called Yisrael or Israel. It's a compound word in Hebrew, that word Israel, and it means he wrestles with God. This person that Jacob was wrestling with gives a new name to Jacob, and he says, you wrestle with God. In essence, you are faithful. You have come here, and you are interacting ultimately with God himself. And this is the angel of the Lord who comes and who is wrestling with Jacob. And there they are together. Jacob sees God, even wrestles with God, before he goes, and like you said, limping to meet his brother the next day.
I love, there's so many cool things in this story. And it starting with, you know, you mentioned that Jacob's on the wrong side of the river, or from Esau. You left out, I don't know if you did this on purpose or not, but like he has put everything he has on the other side of the river between him and Esau, including his wife and kids. So he's like the ultimate coward at this point. He is such a deceiver and such a fearful guy that he is hiding just in case his camp gets attacked and he doesn't take his kids with him. You know, and now what does he run into? God. God's there to smash him, and they wrestle all night. Now, where the pronoun thing goes on is that the description of the fight is just a bunch of he's and hims, and you only get their names at the very start, and then you got to figure out what's the order of the he's and hims, and you go back and forth so that every other pronoun, he and him, is God and Jacob, or is there a point which the subject switches and the Hebrew author just doesn't put a proper noun in there? And that's what I think happens, so that in this fight, the one who sees that he's not able to win the fight is not God, which is what the English usually says, but it's actually Jacob sees he's not able to win the fight. And it's when that moment happens that then he says instead, you know, give me a blessing. He finally kind of knows he can't win, and he asks for something instead, which again shows you his deceptive level. Like, he's just wily, right? He won't give up. Well, then you better bless me since you're God. And that's when God's like, all right, you want a blessing? I'm going to break you. And he hits his hip, right? And boom, he's broken. And then he renames him. And the thing here, too, with the name, so it's these two words, El, God, right, and Yisra, which is to fight. And normally we translate it as this, you know, he fights with God, but it's just the words God and fight smashed together. And here's the thing that Israel finally learns is that, yeah, he's fighting against God, but God's fighting for him, right? And so I think it actually, as a compound, means both those things, that he's not rewarded for fighting with God, but that God fights for him in spite of this, breaking him, so that he might save him, which is the thing that happens the next morning. As having seen the face of God, his brother becomes the giver of mercy to him. And the rest of his life after this, I mean, he really does become the one for whom God fights. He stops being the deceiver. And it's just to me, that's a powerful moment of capturing the picture of our Christianity and our Christian conversion and who we are in that. Not to say that we don't still carry around that flesh within us. But anyway, I know enough to know that my Hebrew stood up to the test of Dr. Reed Lessing. He didn't, when I wrote a paper on this, and he didn't tell me my Hebrew was wrong. So I know that much was good. But it's certainly out on a limb in terms of the way that I read the text there. Give me a chance to respond if you want.
It's a little bit, I think, especially when it comes to the Hebrew scriptures, there are a lot of times when there are a lot of double entendres and where it can be saying two things at once. And mm-hmm. I know that kind of blows our Western American minds, but on this, I'm with you. That it is, yes, indeed, Jacob wrestles with God, but also God fights for Jacob. And for Israel. And we're going to see that specifically in Jacob's case or Israel's case, but we're also going to see that as we go on. And there's going to be some really interesting stuff tomorrow about how God continues to fight for Israel and for his descendants in all kinds of ways. But that's tomorrow's show, so I'll stay here.
You want to talk about another rabbit trail is what you just said there. So when we go into the scriptures, knowing the New Testament, knowing the distinction between law and gospel, and we come to a place where you have, in the Hebrew, two ways to read it, and one of them is going to give you law. You know, he wrestles with God, so you better wrestle with God too, which is sort of how it gets preached in a lot of places. Or gospel, God's fighting for you. Yeah, so God's fighting for him, God's fighting for you. You know, where do you lean in your understanding of the scriptures when you have to pick, is it law or gospel? And you actually, by the language, are given a choice. And, you know, God help me, I'm going to pick gospel every time. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
We've heard the passage that if you cause a little one to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. We all have heard this, but what precisely does that mean? We will talk about it on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Your faith is as strong as the promises you have received. If God is fighting for you and has told you that this is true, well, that by itself is going to be the thing that you got to believe to get you through life, right? If God has told you that you got to save yourself, well, then that again would be what you need to believe. So the question a little bit is, what does Scripture actually say? What are the promises or demands that God gives, and how do they line up with what then you believe you must be and do? So we're talking Law and Gospel, we're talking Jacob and Esau, and now we're going to be talking Jacob and Joseph here on Sharp Iron, looking at Hebrews 11 chapter. I keep saying 11 chapter, and that doesn't make any sense, my friends, and I'm sorry that I've said it so many times, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, with Pastor Peter Ill of Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. So if you want to go back and pick up any rabbits from before, feel free, Pastor Ill, but we could also move forward here to the end of Jacob's life. We're now, as one who knows these promises, at the very least, I mean, he clearly is Israel at this point, and when dying, he blesses the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. You know, why does the author of the Hebrews, if we can't tell why he skipped the other stuff, maybe we can answer, why does he think this is so important? And then the places I want to go is, let's go to the story itself, right? What happens in these blessings? But then also, if you got anything for me by the end of the hour here on bowing his head over his staff, like, huh? What? Like, why is that mentioned?
Okay, I'll file that, and
yeah,
hopefully
I'll bring
get,
it back
get a chance to come back to it. But I think that it, kind of the words that I'd like to pick up on right now, if we can, would be those words that have to do with as he's preparing to die, while dying. And I think that there is a lot to wait. Sorry, don't go there yet. One of these days I'll be on track. We see Israel, Jacob, acting as a loving grandfather. For in the book of Hebrews, Israel isn't defined by some of his actions, like his trickery or his deceit, but this giving of a whole new identity shows that he has lived by faith. He was overjoyed to be reunited with his son Joseph in Egypt. And as he, the younger son, had received the blessing and the promise of the Messiah, he was eager to pass along God's performative blessing, God's blessing that does what it says, to his grandchildren. And I think that there is a strong connection here on the Christian life of faith that is done even as he's in his old age and as he's preparing to die. He has the chance to be a father and a grandfather in his family. And he honors the fourth commandment and he honors the gift that God has given to him by calling his son and his grandsons to him in order that he may give them a blessing, even as he received a blessing from his father, who, as you trace it back, that blessing goes through Abraham all the way from God. It is God's blessing that is being passed on by these men.
Yes, absolutely. And this again, then, I'm going to tell you, my questions just keep getting bigger here in a sense. So the blessing that he gives here it's not even in Genesis 48 is where he gives the blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh. But before this, he's given blessings and or attendant curses to his other 11 sons, not his grandsons, but his other 11 sons, including the one to Judah, which is actually the one through whom Christ shall come. And the blessing that he gives to Ephraim and Manasseh, which is both of them, they're like, it's like, you guys are going to rock as tribes. Like, that's what's going to happen. And they do, right? But this actually leads to a lot of the problems in Israel. When there is the divide between Judah and the north, you know who the leading tribe is, right? It's Ephraim. It is Ephraim from whom, now I'm losing his name, Rehoboam? No, Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the house of Ephraim. And so what's going on here, again, with the author of the Hebrews now, not saying when Jacob died, he blessed Judah, right? I'm a little confused. It's all good stuff, right? And I think it all goes to your point about ultimately the legacy of the promises going forward. But then he doesn't mention the promise in this one. I'm lost, Pastor Hill. I really am.
And I think there's a point of that confusion that all Christians experience as we read this. I know one point of confusion is just trying to keep up with the names. In part, I think it's important that we mention that Ephraim and Manasseh are the names of Joseph's two sons. And so they are given a place among the tribes. But Joseph himself doesn't have one tribe. Instead, there are the tribes of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. And then there is the tribe of Levi isn't recognized in the same way as the other tribes. They don't receive a land of inheritance. And so that's how we get to the number 12, is Joseph, one of the 12 sons, doesn't have a tribe. And Levi, well, there's a tribe, doesn't have a portion of land. But Ephraim and Manasseh are each named and given some real estate.
Right. And we're going to go ahead and look at the text here. They're really given a double portion already, but the Joseph is getting a double portion, right? So when each of them get a blessing, that gives Joseph's house a double portion. They aren't necessarily treated as tribes of equivalent level as tribes until at Sinai, right? Until the Levites are pulled apart by God to do the work within the temple and in the life of the covenant. And at that point, then they do become the fulfillment of that number 12. So it's not like you really had 13 tribes. You still had Joseph's massive tribe that was Manasseh and Ephraim, and everyone just kind of knew it. And then the Levitical codes really ingrained this in the way we would refer to them today. So that's very helpful. And so let's look at then chapter 48 of Genesis, and it's a bit long, but I really think we need to read through most of it here. After this, it says, and this is after the other blessings were given to the other sons, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and as it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel, that's Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed, right? So he's old. He's going to die here, right? And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So we have the promise of fruitfulness, which is, it's always a promise. It's never a curse in the Bible. But that this great company of peoples, this is really an extension of Abraham's promise, as well as that the land is going to be his forever. And this is, yes, this is about that land, but it's really about Jesus' resurrection, the life of the world to come. But now Jacob goes on talking to Joseph, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, Like, I'm adopting them. They're not your sons, they're my sons. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Now, that's interesting, because Reuben and Simeon are not his favorite kids. and the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So your grandkids, Joseph, are going to become your sons. They shall be. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Remember this from the story, right? So we've skipped over at this point the story of Joseph, which is huge. Jacob lived much of his life thinking Joseph was dead. He was down in Egypt doing the good work of Pharaoh, saving the land from starvation, according to the prophecies that God gave Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff. And here that's coming back into the story a little bit. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. So he's bowing before his father, like his face on the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand and hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. So he's like, "Here, put your right hand on this one, because he's my boy, and put your left hand on this one, because he's my son, but he's not my boy, if you get my meaning, right?" And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh. So he crosses his hands. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father." Now he thinks his dad's just old and senile, right? "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, "God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, okay, so in all of that there, you notice that Ephraim ends up getting the better blessing. And again, remember that what I said before is from his household that the Jeroboam and the northern kingdom comes. Ephraim, even before that point, is known as the military tribe within the tribes of Israel. They are a mighty tribe, so he is greater than Manasseh. And yet Manasseh also was massive, lots of people. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the heart of the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." There's a lot in there, Pastor Hill, and I know I just had to read for quite a while. But what do you see first? I love this. Where do you want to go?
I think the first place to go is I see a lot of connections with between Jacob blessing, or Israel blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, and also on how he himself was blessed by his father Isaac. You see that there's an older father who is weak with age or sick, whose eyes are dim in their older age. Leads me to all kinds of questions of, you know, is there some kind of macular degeneration that runs in this family or something like that? But that's all just an aside.
Regardless
of what's going on here, you have a lot of parallels between Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, giving the younger the blessing, and now you have Jacob, Israel, giving the younger the blessing. And where it was an act of the son's deceit before, and even the mother's deceit going along with it, here you have Joseph wants to get it right. No, this is the older one. I have it all set for you. This is supposed to be easy. I'm caring for you, my father, in your age, and I know you can't see well. But he says, no. I know what I'm doing. As he crosses his hands, and he has his right-hand son, and the other son, who's still a son. There's no curse here at all. But he gives a more prominent place to Ephraim. And you see this reversal, kind of in a sense of the least will become the greatest. The younger will become the bigger, the mightier, the one who is known as being the right-hand son. And we see this even as in a lot of churches. We got to read yesterday and hear about the one who receives one as a child, the least will become the greatest. And we even see our Lord Jesus Christ, who became the very least, suffering and dying the death of a traitorous slave, taking on the form of the least for you and for me, for all, so that their sins would be forgiven and so that all things would be reborn and recreated. And I think that there is a shadow, or sometimes we'll use the word a type, of looking forward to Jesus here, where the younger, the one who isn't supposed to have such a great place, is used to build up God's people. And ultimately, we see this as one of the many actions that foretell the work of Christ, where he made himself nothing, even suffering and dying on a cross for us.
One of the things that, again, strikes me about the text is the verse 16, quite long, really, this massive promise that's given to them. And I keep thinking about this from the perspective of the time of the divided kingdom. And what Ephraim, I mean, they were, as a tribe, they were arrogant. And they were idolatrous, and they lead to, there's a lot of problems to the point where, if I'm not mistaken, they're left out of John's account of the tribes in the book of Revelation. Ephraim's not mentioned. They just get moved out. So it's not like what I'm going to say is something you want to aspire to, but I can kind of feel them a little bit here in this promise. Like, you're looking back and you're seeing in your text of scripture that Israel has said, let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And you're thinking, well, look what we were given. We were set apart from the other brothers. We are the better of the tribes. And the only counterpoint to that is then what happens in Genesis 49, where Jacob, and I mentioned, I said before this was before this, it's after this, so I made a mistake there. But Jacob now blesses the rest of his sons. And I want to read Judah's blessing, because Judah, who ends up being the one from whom Jesus comes, the one from whom David comes, and then it's David's house against the house of Jeroboam, right? The house of Ephraim there for a while with that divided kingdom. Here's what Judah gets told. Judah's told, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Now, verse 10 here, 49, is kind of the key. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And it goes on, it'll get a little more confusing about, you know, his teeth being white as milk and stuff. But there you have, kind of in a very, very prophetic way, the promises for David to sit as a ruler of the kingdom. But then, like you were saying there, Pastor Hill, I mean, who's this all about, really? It's about Jesus. From whom shall the scepter not depart, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, where he's put the world as his footstool, and the obedience of all the peoples, right? So you got that there as well. I tell you, man, it's like I want to spend a year just on on this section. There's so much here. Thoughts, chance to respond.
Right. I couldn't help but be drawn to the verse that before him, that is Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And all of this prophecy is setting the stage for that.
Well, with that, we're going to take a break. We're going to take a break. Sharp Ryan, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 with Pastor Peter Ill, digging into Genesis, Joseph, Jacob, the life of Israel, the divided kingdom. How do you get all of that in less than 40 minutes? And where are you going to find that anywhere else but Sharper Iron? Stick around.
Hi, This is Gary Duncan, the executive director of KFUO. You've heard me say many times that this is your radio station. As a supporter of KFUO, you have joined together with us in proclaiming Christ to the world. Join us for our Focus on Christ, Planning Our Future event on Saturday morning, October 6th at 10. You must register for this event, so call me at 314-996-1511 or email me at gduncan@kfuo.org. As we plan for our future, it would be a blessing for us to get your input and ideas. After all, as I said, this is your radio station. This event will be informative and enjoyable with door prizes, lunch, and time to fellowship. Again, mark your calendar for Saturday, October 6th at 10 a.m. and call me to register at 314-996-1511 or email gduncan@kfuo.org. That's gduncan@kfuo.org. Help us as we focus on Christ and plan our future. Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere.
I'm World Liver News Digest host Kip Allen. Undercover videos exposed advanced bioscience resources selling aborted baby body parts for profit. The organization is now under criminal investigation by the Department of Justice. But incredibly, the Department of Health and Human Services just signed a contract with them. I speak with citizen journalist David DeLayden about it on World Liver News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Faith is the conviction of things not seen but promised by God, so therefore they are certain. And it is with that kind of faith that Jacob, right as he is ready to die, ready to bow his head and give up the ghost once and for all, passes on what he knows to be the promise for his family line to his sons, to all of them in one extent, but also specifically to Judah. And yet he also tells Ephraim and Joseph's tribe as well that there is going to be this great gift that's been given to their family, which is that from one family, one man, there will come as many people as the stars in the sky. And that promise itself is a shadow of an even greater reality, that from one man there shall come resurrection for all peoples. There shall come a land that is indeed not just flowing with milk and honey, but flowing with the water of life and the fruit of the tree of life that gives to us eternal life. Talking about, well, all of that and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 this morning here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. Pastor Hill, with about 10 minutes left here, I'm kind of thinking we should dig at least a little bit back more into Genesis, but again, we can go wherever you want to go. But I'm curious again about, do you have any contact points for bowing in worship over the head of his staff, the end of verse 21 there? I mean, I can kind of in my head think, okay, the bowing his head part is about him getting ready to die. But I don't remember, in just having read through 48 there, Genesis 48, anything about this. Where is the author of the Hebrews getting this idea? And maybe we don't know, right? But it seems kind of,
you know,
odd.
I've looked into this in the past, and I can't find anything that's really clear about that significance of bowing his head over his staff, other than bowing his head in worship. I've seen some speculative answers. Some of them are not so much that it was a reverential act of bowing, but rather that he was bowed with age, and that he couldn't stand up straight, and that this happened even in his physical weakness. I've seen that as a speculation, and I can see some merit to it. But it's not something that Scripture is explicitly clear, and I don't want to build, you know, a whole teaching on that.
Right.
I've seen it argued that it could also be out of that reverent humility of bowing. I think, and I've heard it said that there's kind of a tie to the idea of the rod and the staff that are a Christian's comfort in Psalm 23, that maybe that has something to do with it. Certainly, staffs have a lot to do with authority throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus. We hear about Moses, who, when he's at the burning bush, God tells him to throw his staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. And then to pick it up by the tail, and it becomes a staff again. We see Aaron's staff. Is the author to the Hebrews trying to make a connection there? honestly, I have no idea. I wish that I could say, oh, I know exactly what this means, but I don't.
Yeah, I guess I'm partial to that first one you gave, that it's just his age, and he's just describing, like, in his death, in his dying form, he believes enough to cling to and speak the promises. But, like you said, I think this may be the more important thing to pull out of this, is that, what do we call it, that hermeneutical rule, that rule for how you read the Bible, which is that if you just got one verse, and that verse ain't super clear, and you can't find anything else in the Bible to explain that verse, well, it's true. The verse is true, but you probably just kind of want to let it say only what it says right. and not try to speculate
and
answer.
And I'm even
it.
Okay with saying, hey, this is a guess or this is a speculation or it could mean this.
Right.
But always the point goes on, and it's not built just on that. I know sometimes when I read works by other pastors or other Christian leaders, and they take something speculative and build a whole house of an idea on it, I get really concerned. And so if it's okay, I'm not exactly sure what the bowing his head over his staff is all about, but the Christian vocation of father and grandfather that Israel has here, that is something that we are sure about. We see it in Genesis 48, 49, and 50. We see it in the book of Hebrews. And we see this idea of the house of faith. And something that comes up today, it'll come up again tomorrow in verse 22, is that there is a part of Israel who is living his calling. And he's living his calling as a dying person. And I did want to take a couple of minutes and talk about this. Mm. I think that we don't always in the church today talk about how being somebody who is dying or who's sick and giving witness to your Christian faith during that time is part of your Christian calling. But here it is, where Israel knows that he's sick. He knows that he's dying. And so word goes to his son, and he calls for his son and those two first two grandsons from Joseph. And he adopts them into his house, and he gives them God's performative blessing. And he has a word for them. And he continues to speak out of that faith that he has. In getting to serve Christians who are dying, or perhaps for our listeners who have friends and family members who are Christians and who are dying, this idea of bearing that witness of Christ to your family and to your friends when you're sick, when you're saying, things don't look too good for me from an earthly perspective, but there is a promised land for me, not the land there in the Middle East, but rather the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ our Lord will bring about. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me, and he is the way and the truth and the life. And this provides a Christian focus for speaking to the dying, but also how the dying speak to those who will go on living. And I think sometimes we're really quick to use cliches and truisms for folks, and we aren't always clear in those moments where death is kind of at the door to talk about the reality of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, who has a word for his faithful. And those are words that we take really, really seriously.
Hmm. Yeah, in my experience, the modern person, the modern Christian, regardless of their denomination, is on their deathbed, is generally more concerned with letting their children know that they're proud of them no matter what than they are concerned with letting their children know about eternal things. And, you know, it's a broad brush. It's not every human being. But I've just seen it, and I've heard it too often. And maybe it's even before the deathbed, but where you're saying, you know, I love my kids. I'm just so proud of them. They aren't Lutherans. They still go to this big church that just teaches them about, you know, how to live a good life. But that's okay. That's okay. They go to church. I'm okay. And it's kind of like, well, that's really what you're going to leave them with? Like, on your deathbed, are you ready to, like, say, hey, son, look, Jesus is risen, right? He died for you, right? This is all that we know, right? Because if you don't believe this, it's the last time for us. If you believe this, it's not the last time for us, right? And that preparedness, well, we're just not prepared for that, Pastor Hill. I don't think we're prepared.
I fully agree, and that's why, kind of out of my pastoral sensitivities of spiritual care, I see a lot of exactly what you said, where those conversations between parents and children are, I love you, I'm proud of you, and that conversation goes both ways, and not and that love and that fondness is excellent. Please don't get me wrong. But if it's between the love of a parent for a child or a child for a parent or the love of Jesus for a Christian, let's make sure that we emphasize the love of Jesus for his people. And let's make sure that that is preeminent and that it's the big deal that we're focused on.
So with about a minute left here, you want to put a bow on it?
Sure. Throughout this entire verse, which really sums up about five chapters of stuff in the Old Testament, we see the man Israel, who did indeed deceive, but also who wrestled with God, the one whom God fights for, going on and continuing to bless his family, even his two adopted grandsons that he now calls his sons. And he does it in the way that he knows best. And he provides this performative blessing and continues to speak of the faith that he has, a faith that is ultimately rooted in the Messiah, the Lion of Judah, that comes up in Genesis 49. That promise was given also to the person of Manasseh and Ephraim. The promise was given to the tribes, no matter what they did with it. And that promise of the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ himself, is for you, for me, for all of our listeners, and that they would indeed hear, repent, and believe the good news of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Peter Hill is the senior pastor at St. Paul. No, you're not. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Preaching you the good news all the way through from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, and Genesis 48, 49, all that good stuff here on Sharper Iron. Thank you for being with us today, Pastor Hill. We know we can always count on you to point us to Christ and him crucified, which is what you need, my friends. You need that preached, him preached, from the scriptures for you, law and gospel rightly divided to keep you on this sojourn of your own in the one true faith, looking forward to the conviction, which you know is true, that you're going to be forgiven on that last day. Again, you're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.